Classics we sing because we know that God's grace is truly greater than all of our sin, and we rejoice in that. As we have already heard, we had an incredible time together in the fundraiser. I found out this morning even better news. Do you want it now or later? That's always the question. Now, well, my understanding is not only did we raise, I think the exact number was $45,546 at our fundraiser, plus five from a four-year-old. It's pretty cool. We also had another fundraiser going that has reported back to me. It was through our growth groups. The total of everything together, which was matched, the growth group fundraising, $78,000. It is so exciting for me not only to see the provision of God's people for God's work, but also the fun we had in doing it. I'm thinking of especially Friday night, where someone would come to me with a little grin on their face and say, "I don't really want what I'm bidding on, but I bid him up $5. I said, "That's a great cause, but Ben Berg, where's Ben? Is Ben still here? Got my hat." So you know, it's exciting to serve God together, isn't it? Because we have an amazing privilege of being a part of God's plan, of being excited about the purposes that God has given us. We have the amazing privilege of being those whom God has called to serve Him and to bring others to know Him as Lord and Savior. It's a responsibility and a privilege to be vibrant and alive and full of joy, and to have that joy spreading and many impacted with the gospel. There is in that call and privilege also something, if you're broadening your scope, although I think it impacts us here at Cloverdale Baptist Church as well, a sadness. A sadness that we don't measure up personally and that we don't measure up corporately. A sadness as we look at North America and as we look at our own lives and we say, well, this is where we want to be. We want to be vibrant and alive and joyful. We want to be disciples who are taught to obey all that Jesus has commanded and to be pursuing that. And yet so often we find ourselves falling short of where we believe that God wants us to be. Discipleship is the most important thing we do as a church family. Helping one another walk faithfully to God and reaching out with His gospel in this community and then allowing that passion to spread. And as we do that, we know that we need to be obedient to the Word of God. We need to understand what He teaches, and then we need to experience that with refreshment and joy, and then allow that by the choices we make to impact who we are and what we do and what we say in all of life. As I have pastored, it is my belief that, and affirmed again this morning, that there are two major ditches that we struggle with if we don't understand the seriousness of sin and the greatness of grace, or we had stated another way, if we don't understand salvation. In fact, Desiring God Ministries just did a conference on the importance we need to place back in our churches of understanding the seriousness of sin. And all of the sermons were explaining again the reality of sin and the grossness of it, so that we would awaken again to not only that grossness, but also the glory of God's grace. If we want a vibrant Christian life, a vibrant church, an alive family, we need to understand our salvation. We need to experience grace, and then we need to choose to remember and to live in light of it all of the time. When I was in the oil patch working to pay my way through school, I had the privilege of driving a truck. Now, I'm not a very good driver, so that was their first mistake. I was also told to drive on mud roads. Now, if you've driven on ice, which I had my whole life to that point, ice is fairly easy. You kind of know what it's going to do. You gravel it or you salt it, and it's okay, at least where I'm from. In Calgary, ice never scared me. But mud is hard, because if you get going a little bit wrong, it literally will grab you and throw you. It's almost like it's alive. And one time I was driving, you get trained to do it, and I was driving with another driver, and I finally just stopped, and I was shaking, and I said, I don't want to drive anymore. And he kind of laughed at me, and he said, well, you have to drive now because you are so close to the ditch that even starting is probably going to put us in. Well, thankfully, I got out of the truck and pushed on the truck, and he drove, and we were okay. But later, another month later, I had my own field to run, operate, really, is what it was called. And I was in a bit of a rush one day because my boss said, his fault perhaps, that when I got done driving my wells, when I got done my operations for the day, I could go straight home and do what I was excited to do. And so perhaps I was driving a little too fast for the corner. Or maybe it was just extra muddy that day. I don't know. But as I started to turn the truck, the mud rose up and grabbed it and threw it in the ditch. Now, that's a problem because it wasn't my truck. It was operated by another guy that I was borrowing it from. And being in the ditch is not only a bad thing because it's in the ditch, it's embarrassing because the only way to get out is to get on the radio and to say you're in the ditch and to ask for help. And guess who hears what goes on the radio? Everyone. So that day, I tried to get out on my own. I don't know if you've ever done that, but I tried to get out on my own. I backed up, and I drove forward, and I had it in four-wheel drive, and I'd get up on the side, and then it would slip back down, and the mud was not going to let me out of the ditch. Finally, in desperation, I gave up, and I called my friend that had trained me to drive and knew how good a driver I was. Then I said, hey, would you mind coming over to 434? I need to ask you a question. He responded wisely, what question would that be, Rob? And I responded, I'll tell you when you get here. And he responded, for everyone to hear, are you in the ditch? And I responded, yes. And he came and rescued me, and everyone made fun of me. Sometimes we get into the ditch in our Christian lives because the demonic realm tries to make the edges of the vibrant Christian life slippery so that we'll slip off. Mud grabs us. On one side of that road, and you know, I shared this morning kind of my own struggles with both of these ditches. And I had two people talk to me this morning, even this week, of their own struggles on both sides of this. I know it impacts us. On the one, I'm just not good enough. The despair of knowing our own sin and having that creep into our own lives. And I had one lady share with me how she had done some service for the Lord, but she just felt so overwhelmed with her own unworthiness that she almost gave up and didn't do it because her sin, her brokenness, her lack of giftedness was so in her face. And then as I was leaving, another person grabbed me and talked to me about the other side of the ditch, the one side, this overwhelming sense of our own sin that leads to a desperation that just doesn't seem to be good enough. And so we try and we try and we try to get out of the ditch on our own, but we just can't, and it just sucks us back. And we end up just kind of living an apathetic Christian life because we know we can't get back onto that vibrant Christian life because we just don't deserve it. On the other side of the ditch, not the apathy side, but on the other side, I just call it the condemnation side, although it's been given different names in history. You could call it the legalism side or something like that. But really, it's just the side that knows you don't measure up. That's the same. The ditches are the same in that. But instead of acknowledging that, instead of slipping into apathy and desperation and depression, this one slips into a condemnation of others. And so I think probably for the most part to cover our own shame, our own lack of measuring up, the ditch that grabs some of these people is a ditch that starts to compare and say, well, I'm better than you and you and you, and I'm a little better than you, and I've worked out my own life so that, you know, these parameters are better, and all of a sudden we start thinking we're better and the shoulders get back a little bit. And I even had one person after the first service say, you know, that's the ditch that threatens to grab me. I want my family to look perfect. I want my life to look perfect, even if I have to fake it a little. And I think sometimes the danger of knowing we should be vibrant and alive and free and filled with passion to live for Jesus, and then knowing where we're at can create in us in this dissonance, this disconnect, this desperation for something more. And then sadly what can happen the older we get in the faith is the further we get from that reality and vibrancy in Jesus. I had another person after the first service say, you know, there's a part of me that's so glad that I wasn't raised in the church. Now, I am very glad I was raised in a godly family in the church. But he said to me, I'm so glad because I know how vile I was and how great God's grace is. Now, let me say this to those of you raised in the church. We need to know the same thing. This conference that is going on, one of the statements that they make there is the greatest need in the church is a new recognition of the seriousness of sin. I'm not sure I agree. I'm not sure. I need to think about it some more. But what I would agree with is this. What we need for vibrant Christian living is a new understanding of grace. And we can't understand and experience grace unless we understand and experience the grossness of sin, my own sin. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want us to take a journey from desperation to glory in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the greatest passages in Scripture on grace. It is one of those passages that you probably have heard from before and probably have memorized a significant portion of it. In fact, verses 8 and 9 for many are the great passage to turn to when you're inviting someone to make a choice to believe in Jesus and respond to him. Verse 10, you've heard me quote many, many times. But it's all set up. In fact, if we don't understand the first portion of this text, we can't understand verses 8, 9, and 10, or really we could say verses 5 to 10, because we'll be placing it in light of our culture rather than in light of Christ and what he has taught. I don't know if a misunderstanding of sin and its seriousness is our greatest need, but I do know that this morning God wants us to understand the greatness of his grace. And so we're going to journey his way through his text. And my longing is for every one of us that is here that has at one point or another been slipping in their Christian life into the ditch of desperation that leads to apathy or desperation that leads to condemnation. My longing is that with a renewed understanding and experience of grace, God's way, that we get back on individually and together this vibrant Christian life that God wants us to have. A grace-filled, purpose-filled life. So let me read the text and we'll slow down through it. We're going to state things in terms of I was and I am. Understand that right now this is a sermon that is to believers. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, then we'll adjust the statements a little bit for you, but the message is the same, the message of who people are without Jesus, and then if they believe by grace through faith, who he makes them, which is overwhelming. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let me say, before I go on, too, Martin Lloyd-Jones spent about a year in this text. I want you to get out for lunch. So we're going to cruise through a lot of it and kind of look big picture at it. But there's a spiritual battle going on for our misunderstanding of grace. Okay? So this morning, God wants you to hear this and experience it and rejoice in it. And there is a spiritual battle going on. The demonic realm wants you to misunderstand it, not live in light of it. He acknowledges that here in verse 2, and again, chapter 6 really focuses on that spiritual battle. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Those are making choices that are in line with our passions and desires in the flesh. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a pretty awful description. We'll get into that. But God, some say in church history, the greatest two words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This new intimacy, this new identification, this new identity given to believers is overwhelming. We won't spend a lot of time on it this morning, but worth meditating on. So that in the coming ages, this is the purpose of the understanding of salvation, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This morning we want to make four stops on our journey towards vibrant, experienced Christian living of God's grace. And again, for many, review. But review that is needed, because we live in a generation that is downplaying sin, and we live in a church age that is even some saying there is no sin. One major doctrine that is infiltrating the evangelical church has come out and said we've misunderstood Paul and Jesus didn't come to pay the price for sin. So let's let the Word of God not only engage our minds this morning, but our hearts, not only engaging what we think and how we can help others, but allowing His grace to so overwhelm us that it helps us afresh to be free and to be fueled for a life on mission for our King. First stop I want to make in grasping grace. And notice past tense. I was wretched as a sinner. I was wretched as a sinner. Here's what the text states, but let's understand that Jesus came because he wanted to seek and save the lost. He came to redeem, to pay the price for sinners. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedient. Here is the point. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have earned, Romans 6:23, have earned, or the wages of sin is death. And biblically, we need to pay that, or to have someone perfect pay it on our behalf. Now here's one of the major problems if we lose sight of what Ephesians 2 is going to teach us in this order, and that is, if you don't know the sickness, you can't identify and praise the cure. If we don't understand how wicked and wretched I am, or I was in this case, as a sinner, then I can't rejoice in the greatness of my Savior. In fact, there are so many that are struggling with this that I remember when I began ministry about 22 years ago, one of the churches had just changed their hymn book so that the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, you know the song? How many of you know that song? Good. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person, something else like that. Because who wants to be a wretch, right? I mean, if we tell people they're wretches, that's not very nice of us. Let's remove that word from the songbook. And literally this church, which at one time was one of the biggest churches in Canada, changed their hymn books, replaced their hymn books, removed the song or changed the song because it didn't teach what they believed. And brothers and sisters, if we don't believe this, we do not believe the gospel. There is a wretchedness to sin that places me as an enemy of God because of my sin. And if I don't understand this, then instead of singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, I'll be singing Expected Grace, how boring the sound that saved a great person like me. I mean, I was raised in the church, you know. I almost was born there, and I went to every service, and I haven't done anything well. I wondered, small, but I'm better than you and you, right? I mean, some of you are better than me. Notice I'm pointing at Lori. I just want to make that clear. But many of you are worse. And we miss the point of the Bible. For all, that includes me, and you, by the way, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is horrific, and sin is wretched, and my sin has earned for me death. Notice in this text, they're actually described. You were dead. You earned the wage. You deserved the damnation. You were dead. You are, as one who sins, one who deserves damnation. So let me just declare with the word of God, sin is wretched, and without a Savior, all people are dead in sin and incapable of finding God. They need a Savior. We are not pretty good people without Jesus. I've been asked before if I think some of the good people in history made it to heaven. And people will mention people like Gandhi or Mother Teresa or others. And my answer is always the same. Only if they knew Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because you can't do enough good to make up for the wretchedness of the bad. You can't. Now, lest you think I'm making sin sound worse than it is, let's let the text take us to the next thing, which is perhaps even worse, although it's a consequence of this wretchedness of sin. And that is a statement I want to make. I was a child of wrath. So not only was I a wretched sinner, but I was a child of wrath. Listen to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, in other words, we're born this way, sin nature, we choose to sin as well. We were by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath? Now this is where it gets a little bit terrifying, because when we ask the question, who did Jesus die to save us from? There are all sorts of partially correct answers. Well, he died to save us from our sins. That is partially correct. He died to save us from the demonic realm and their captive hearts that they owned of ours. And that is partially correct. But the actual right answer, if you want to do it theologically, is when Jesus Christ became sin for us, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. What I deserve, he got. And here's what the Bible teaches. Listen, if any of you have ever said, I wish God was fair, my answer to you is, I am so glad he's not. Because here's the deal. You either get to pay for your own sin, or Jesus pays for them for you on the cross that you get by grace through faith. There's no other option. When you are born and when you choose to sin, and every person in this room is in this boat, or was in it. When you sin and when you choose to sin, you are by nature objects of wrath. And we're talking about God's wrath upon sin and sinners. Now, if we don't understand this, we cannot understand why Jesus would pray, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. We can't understand why Paul would later summarize Christianity in one verse. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without understanding this, the rest of the passage will not make sense. Christianity is not for good people. Christianity is not for the cream of the crop and the best of the best. It's for people who recognize that they are wretched in their sin and under the wrath of God and place their faith in Jesus and are set free. We need to understand this, or we'll lose the vibrancy of our Christian walk. I was a wretched sinner. I was a child of wrath. Thirdly, I love the but God statement here. Now I'm speaking present tense and I'm talking to believers. In fact, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you could, instead of saying I was, you can just say I am. It's for all believers. You either were or you are. There's no other camp. So you'd say, I am a wretched sinner. I am a child of wrath and I need Jesus. I'm speaking to believers now, so I'm saying I was a wretched sinner. I was a child of wrath. Now I experience the wealth of God's grace. Or we just continue, I am experiencing the wealth of God's grace. Again, this is an amazing passage. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. By the way, I love that. I've had some people say, well, you know the value of something because Jesus gave his life for it. That's not how the Bible evaluates us. Have you ever heard someone say that? I must have worth because Jesus died for me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? That is not true. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still worthless, right? Sinners is right. Why did God love us? Because he loved us. It's an amazing statement. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. He is such a loving God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's relational and intimate so that in the coming ages, if you highlight in your Bible, probably this whole section is highlighted, but put an extra star in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means for all eternity, we will be measuring the immeasurable grace of God because we're in heaven and because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. Let me state it another way. Thomas is going to get there and he's going to look up at me and he's going to go, Rob, you made it. You shouldn't have, but God is gracious. And I'll say to Thomas, I can't believe you said that. How could you be so? No, I'll say back. Thomas, you're here. You didn't deserve it. But you believed. Isn't God's grace amazing? And see, then there's this praise that will echo back and forth, and none of us will boast. Do you see that in the text? The only thing I'm going to boast about is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I don't deserve it, and I know it. And I don't want to slip into depression and apathy or condemnation and superiority. I want to stay with Jesus. And by the way, there's a humility that comes from that, isn't there? A passion to serve. I've experienced the wealth of God's grace. I'm experiencing this. It's so amazing. He took us as sinners who deserved his wrath, who were by nature objects of wrath, and he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us with Jesus. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms, and it's so amazing. By the way, it's also horrifying. And you might be saying, well, what do you mean? I sometimes get in trouble for my sermons. Not often, but sometimes I do. And some of you send me emails. And some of you might after this. I don't know. How many of you have heard of Ted Bundy? I mean, that guy was wicked, right? They say that up to 50 women and girls were grossly and horrifyingly murdered by this man. I mean, he's a pig. He deserves to die. He deserved to die. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad we executed him. Well, Americans did. But James Dobson spent some time with him before he was executed. And he says that Ted Bundy became a Christian before he was executed. And I've read from other accounts that he spent the night before he was executed in prayer with a pastor in full devotion to God, repentant of what he had done, and fully believing in Jesus as his payment for sin. Now, in my flesh, I hope Ted Bundy burns in hell for eternity. But when I understand grace, I understand that I am a lot more like Ted Bundy than I am like Jesus Christ. And so, as easy as it is for me to say pompously, boy, I hope he got justice because he deserves wrath. And by the way, I'm right. I'm right. I hope he got justice. He deserves justice. He was evil. Can you imagine the pain that he caused, right? We can start to walk down that road and he deserves justice and that is correct. What I need to realize is I could say all of the same things about me or about you when we compare ourselves to Jesus. If Ted Bundy's faith was authentic, and yours is not. He will spend eternity in glory, his sins paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross, and you won't. Because it's not about you or him. It's about Jesus. By the way, Roy Comrie, every time he speaks, shares a story that is also horrifying about someone who raped and murdered his sister. And I can tell you, if it was me, I would want that person to rot in jail and then for eternity to pay the penalty of his sins in my flesh. But Roy understood it from a biblical, gracious perspective and shared the gospel with that man and led that man to Jesus and led a revival into that prison. And I'm here to tell you that the person that murdered his sister, if his faith is authentic, only God knows, will get there on the same basis as you and I if our faith is authentic, and that's by grace alone. And now we say for all eternity, Pastor Thomas and I are going to be shouting back from our mansions, God is gracious, you're here. Brothers and sisters, do you see how that changes how we live and see one another? My wretchedness as a sinner, or I was wretched as a sinner. I was a child of wrath. I've experienced the wealth of God's grace. And by the way, it's immeasurable and we'll experience for all eternity. I think the closer we get to Jesus, the more we see we need to grow. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we shout out, praise the living God, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You don't have to be a slave trader to enjoy that song, but you do have to be a Christian to understand the depth of what that means. And for all eternity, we're going to learn and grow and echo. That's why I love verse 7. I mean, this is what it means in my vernacular. We are going to be trophies of grace for all eternity. What does that mean? We're going to see how wretched we are and how great he is, and we're going to praise him. Lastly, lest you feel beat up by this, this is actually the only way to be put back together, because we kind of know these things. We kind of understand them. We know our own sin, our own inner thoughts. We understand condemnation because we self-condemn and then try to avoid that by condemning others or just live in this desperation and apathy. So where do we go from this? Well, we experience the wealth of God's grace. Now I want us to look at verse 10 and just declare this. I am God's workmanship. Here's what the text says. For we are his poimeia. I love how F.F. Bruce translates this Greek word. His work of art. I just want to do a full stop. Pastor, you told us, well, forget me because who cares? The text told us that I am wretched in my sin, or was, that I was an object of wrath, and now you're telling me that I'm God's work of art? That's breathtaking. Why does he do that? Why does he work in us? Well, he creates us in Christ Jesus, what Christ Jesus does in us, and then through us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is breathtaking. This is overwhelming. This is awesome. God takes those who deserve damnation and he loves them because he loves them. And Jesus dies in their place. And when they place their faith in him, he not only redeems them and pays that price, he now recreates them or makes them his work of art so that they can be on mission for him on earth. Okay, what does that mean for you and for me? It means if you're here and you're a Christian, God's got a plan for you. Don't miss it. Don't get caught up in self-esteem. You'll die there. Right? If you're in self-esteem, you're gonna eventually find out that you're a wretch and a sinner and deserve damnation. But get caught up in Christ's esteem and realize that you're his work of art and he is perfect. He's placed you where you're at for a mission for him. Good works for him is how it's defined in the text. Now let me tell you this, I am not a very good artist. In fact, when I get to glory, I'm going to be very good at painting and very good at singing. Because the Bible says, this is true, first shall be last shall be first. I'm going to be better than all of you at both of those. But I had the privilege, you know this probably because I talk about it, I had the privilege of making a pen. In fact, I'm using it this morning. I have a lot of pens. I have a pen problem. And I had a lot of nice pens because I've collected them over the years. And I don't ever throw any of them away. Sometimes Laura uses them and puts them in her purse, but I sneak them back as soon as I can. She just uses pens as pens like normal humans do. I made this pen. It's not perfect. Let me tell you that. It's my favorite pen, by the way. And I have some really nice ones, but this is my favorite one because I made it. And if you hold it up in the light, you can see that I didn't quite flatten one side. And the other side doesn't quite fit. And when I open it, it turns out beautifully, but not quite fully. This is not a perfect pen, but I made it. And there's a sense of accomplishment that I have from this silly pen. Now, I want you to step back and realize as we look at ourselves in the mirror and all the faults we see in ourselves, to step away from that, that's self-esteem, to step away from that, not to hate ourselves. That's not the opposite of a healthy self-esteem. The opposite of a healthy self-esteem is a Christ esteem, which I think God wants us to have, to step back and to look back into the mirror and say, my God, who is perfect, not only redeemed me, not only paid the price for me, but now has made me someone that matters in his plan. You know, you can talk about knowing some people that are important. You know, I, by extension, know a few important people, even some NHL players. Pretty cool, eh? More important than prime ministers, if you're going to come back with that, by the way. And I know someone who knows someone, and I know someone else who knows someone else. And I just want to full stop that and say, as you turn, and I want you to do that right now, I want you to look at the person next to you. Go ahead. If they are truly a Christian, okay, which only God knows, but if they claim to be a Christian, if they're truly a Christian, then you have just looked at someone who is God's work of art. Isn't that amazing? So you've just looked at someone who God says, this person matters to me so much that I made them just how I want them for the plan that I have for them. And by the way, that's more important than any president or even NHL player. Do you believe that about the person next to you? Do you believe that about yourself? See, we get so caught up in our own desire to be good that we miss out on great. If we can just reflect on God's grace. Now, brothers and sisters, we have some choices to make, and God's given us the responsibility to do that. As we look at this text, if you're here this morning and you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, I hope that this text is reverberating in your heart and all of a sudden you feel this overwhelming sense of not being able to measure up. That's the first place to be. God demands perfection. And guess what? There's only one who's been able to meet that. Jesus. And the Bible constantly gives us this choice, displays it for us. Someone has to pay for sin because God is just. And either Ted Bundy has to pay for his sin or Jesus paid for that sin. Now let's remove Ted Bundy from that and let's personalize it. Either I need to pay for my own sin, I mean every single one, every not good deed that I did, or who has paid for it? Jesus. And the Bible says if I'm willing to place my faith in Him, I mean, we have all sorts of little patterns we do to accomplish that. Listen, I think they're helpful. None are necessary. What's necessary is you place your faith in Him. For it's by grace through faith we are saved. If you're here today, whether you've been in church your whole life, for me, I'd been in church my whole life and I didn't get this. I thought I was pretty good until I was 19 or 20. There's others here, other people on our elders board, same story. So listen, I don't want us to move beyond this point and just say, well, if somebody's never heard the gospel before, then this is for them. Absolutely correct. But it's also for you, if you've been in church and maybe you're in the ditch and feel like you're drowning in despair because you're so wicked and you know it, or in condemning others because they're so wicked and you know it. And God right now is trying to grab you back and place you back on the vibrant Christianity road. Today, will you believe? What does believe mean? Just simple. I'm a sinner and I deserve to spend eternity in hell. I deserve the wrath of God. I'm by nature a child of wrath. And Jesus died in my place. And I believe that, and he rose again. And now I place my faith not only in his penalty that he paid for me, but the life I now have in him. I pray today, some of you that have been in church your whole life, and some of this is your first Sunday, will trust in Jesus. I think if we wanted to sum up the implications briefly for all, we would just say we need to be people who believe. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We need to be people who believe. We need to be people who remember, because this is what's going to keep us from the ditch. We as Christians, we at Cloverdale Baptist Church, need to become better drivers on mud, because we're in a spiritual battle. And the dangers of the ditch are huge and real. And by the way, we can condemn the North American church all we like, and probably rightly so. The North American church is too apathetic. It is. The North American church is moving away from the Word of God, and we need to hold them firm in it. And there is so much there that is true and right. But let's start with us personally and say, thank you, Jesus, for I deserve to spend eternity in hell. And you paid that penalty for me on the cross when you drank the cup of the wrath of God. And I'm in you, and I'll live for you. The way to stay out of the ditch, either side, is to remember and experience the grace of God. This morning we're going to sing a song that you know well. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me. When we get to the wretch part, it's in the first verse we're going to sing. I want you to turn to the person next to you and acknowledge that you mean it. Acknowledge that you know God's grace for you. And in humility and confidence in Christ, you're declaring that he has saved a wretch like you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let's pray, and then the worship team will come. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for putting on display for us your grace. We plead with you for forgiveness, and know not only have you said, if anyone claims without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, but you have also said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for what you're doing in this place. Thank you for the disciples that are here, for the reaching out with your gospel, for the servant hearts. And even as I thank you, God, I know we are nowhere near where we should be. And so I pray with the Spirit's power you would impress on every heart the greatness of your grace, so that we might rejoice, so that we might be free from condemnation, and we might have fuel to live our lives in confidence and Christ esteem on mission for you. Awaken our hearts. Lift up our eyes. And in the value you give us, help us to live to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.